Now, open your Bibles with me this morning, if you would. We're going to be finishing up the seven churches, hopefully, today. We're going to hopefully be finishing them up. Today, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 14 through 22. Such few verses and so much information in here. And let's dive right in. You'll remember that it said that we've been going through, and each of the churches, God has been talking to them, and he's had essentially the same format with each group. Each group he talks about, he names the church, and then he declares something about himself. And then from there, he says three things. And the three things are really simple. I'm going to give them to you up front. One is the recognition of the church. So on that first outline, you can write the recognition of Laodicea. On the second line, you can write the admonition, because he admonishes them to do something. So number one, he recognizes what's going on there. Number two, he admonishes them to do something about it. And then number three, the expectation, both what they're expected to do and what they should expect from the Lord. And those are the three things we're going to be looking at this morning as we talk about Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. But before we can get into the depth of this passage, I want you to look at what it says there. He begins by saying, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans." Right. We begin here. Now, it caught my eye. Every time he introduces a letter to the church, five times it was the same, two times it was different. Now, I'd like you to go back to chapter 2 for just a minute. In chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, this is the idea that this is the church that was in Ephesus, that was of Ephesus. The emphasis is on the city, not on the church. Do you notice that? Of Ephesus. Now go to the next church, which is in verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now notice he changed the word from of to in. It's just a slight change, but it's a big difference. You see, Paul founded the church in Ephesus, and it spread to a lot of different places, and we believe it spread to all of these different places. While he was preaching, he was sending people out. They're starting the gospel in other places. And so for the next five churches, you're going to see that they're all in the city, to the church in Smyrna in verse 8. In verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos. In verse 18, of the church in Thyatira. In verse 1 of chapter 3, and to the angel of the church in Sardis. And in verse 7, in the church in Philadelphia. You're seeing this pattern. They're all the same. But now notice what he says back in our text here, chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Now, wait a minute. What happened? What's the difference? This church doesn't belong to Jesus. Who does it belong to? The Laodiceans. Did you notice that? Did you pick up on that? Right off the top, we don't even get involved in the study, and we find out that this church does not belong to Jesus. This church belonged to the people. And it's interesting that as we look at what was going on here, this idea, even the word Laodicea means of the people. And it has almost a tendency to feel like they were the ones controlling, they were the ones that directed, that received from, and benefited from the church. We have this idea that it didn't belong to Jesus. The focus wasn't Jesus or what he wanted or what he was doing, but it was them. And we're going to find out very quickly as we get into his letter to the church of Laodicea that the problem with this church was that they said they were rich, they said they were full, they said they were well, they said they were all of these things, but in reality they were poor and they were naked and they were destitute and they were blind. And so we see this idea of a very wealthy, very prominent, well-to-do group of people who had come together to start a club called the church. And very quickly, they became the rulers over the church. The rulers over the church. And that's always a problem, by the way. In my experience, I've been in a lot of churches over the years. I've grown up a Calvary Chapelite, if you would. Right after we were born, my parents were already going to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. We went to Calvary Chapel Downey with all the people there we went to Calvary Chapel Brea, and then we started Calvary Chapel San Gabriel Valley. And so my whole life I've grown up in Calvary Chapels. But in my missionary travels, I've done a lot of work with other churches. And I've gone to Baptist churches and Adventist churches and all kinds of churches, just all across the board. Every kind of church you can think of, I've probably been to. Some I've actually served in and with, trying to help them out and trying to teach them to go back to God's word and whatnot. If God takes you to the mission field, you don't just try to reinvent the wheel. You try to invest in who's already Christian there, right? And one of the things that we tried to do for a long time, working at an orphanage in Nicaragua, I worked at a Baptist church. And it was, I worked with the youth and the orphans and other people because that's what was there. And I've been to a lot of different churches over the years, and I've noticed something we have to be very careful about who we allow to run the church, who we allow to direct the church. Why is that? Now, every church, if they're a nonprofit corporation in the United States and the state of California, has a board of directors. We have a board of directors at this church, and I think it's a good thing. But we have combined the board of elders with the board of directors because we have wise and learned men who've been in the ministry for a while who understand God's will and what God is doing. And their whole job is not to sit around and discuss the finer points of what are the benefits or risks of each thing. Their whole job is to pray and find out what's God's will for each decision that must be made. That's it. These are men that their whole job description is to lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. That's their whole job description right there. But that does not describe the Church of Laodicea. The Church of Laodicea was owned by the people, which means that the people did what they wanted, not what the Lord wanted. They did what they felt was good. They did what would benefit them, not what was beneficial to the Lord. And we have to take a moment, and if you've ever read the book Calvary Distinctives, we sell it in the bookstore. It's an awesome book. If you've not read it before, or if you're new to this church and you want to know what makes us different, why is Calvary Chapel different than any other church? Well, read that book. It kind of shows the distinctives. It's called Calvary Distinctives. It was written by Pastor Chuck. It's a really neat book. And in Calvary Distinctives, one of the things that we find very quickly is that the method of administration of the church that we use is that God had instituted in Israel when they were in the desert. You remember Moses leading the people? And the idea was that God spoke to Moses, right? And what did he do? God would tell Moses, this is what I want from the children of Israel. Moses would tell the children of Israel, this is what God said to do. And then if they wouldn't do it, God would chastise who? The children of Israel, because their direct leader was who? God. It wasn't Moses. Moses was just the messenger. And he told the people, this is what you need to do. You need to worship God. And these are His commandments. Do them. And if they didn't do them, well, this is what the Lord said He's going to do to punish you because you didn't do it. When the 12 spies came back and they said the wrong thing, 10 of them said, don't go in, and 2 said to go in, Moses wasn't the one punished. Who was the one punished? The people. And if you've been in the church for any amount of time, the one thing that I will always talk to you about in your life is, what is God's will for you? What is God's will for you before you can serve? But if you ask me, should I move or should I stay or should I take that job or should I do this or should I marry this person? I'm always going to ask you the same question. What does God want for you? Well, I don't know, Pastor. Well, there's a Bible verse, and I just mentioned it to you. The Bible says, lean not on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all of your heart. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him. He will direct your paths. You see, God wants to be the ruler over your heart, and He wants to be the ruler over this church, and He wants to be the one through His Holy Spirit directing our church and leading our church. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to a board. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Jesus Christ, and it has to start there. It has to start there, or we cannot accomplish that which God has destined us to do, because we'll be so focused on what we want. Now, how many of you know that what you want and what you should be doing are two completely different things? Right? And so a lot of times, the reason God's will doesn't get done is because I got in His way. Right? So I want to get out of His way, and I want to learn to pray, God, what do you want for me? What do you want for our church? God, what do you want for the sheep? What do you want for others? Not what I want or what I think or what I should do, but what God wants. But you see, they weren't there. They had their own little thing going. They had their own little government going. They had their own little decision-making process going. And so they have their church. They have their stuff going on. And it looked good on the outside. We're going to find out in just a minute. Now, their worship was for them, not the Lord. You know, there are cathedrals out there, and people are not worshiping the Lord. They have some really awesome singers and some really beautiful buildings, but they weren't built for Jesus. And the music going on inside isn't for Jesus. And you'll see at some places light shows and laser beams and all kinds of weird stuff going on, you know. And that's not about Jesus. That's about them many times. And the question becomes, what are we doing? I love Costa Mesa. Have you ever been to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa? I really like it. It looks like an old Baptist church building. Have you ever noticed that? You sit in the main sanctuary. The middle has the big beams that come down, and it has the aisles out there. And from the outside, it does not look like a big church. It doesn't. It's very unnoticeable, if you would. It hasn't changed much since they built it in the 70s. I mean, I don't think that they've changed hardly anything. I love that about them. And if you go to a lot of different churches, Calvary Chapels especially, we have a tendency to meet in warehouses and, you know, tilt-up buildings and things of that nature, because we could care less what the building looks like. What do we want? We want to worship who? Jesus. Now, there are wonderful churches, Baptist churches and others, that do the same. They worship Jesus. And the focus here is that it has to be about who? Jesus, not about us. Now, the founding of this church in Laodicea, it was never written in the Bible who founded it, where it started, but this city was an important commercial city, and it's interesting when you look at the city of Laodicea. They had three main areas, three main industries, if you would, that they were well known throughout the entire empire for. One was their finance. It was a strategic banking center. It was so wealthy that AD 60, an earthquake destroyed the whole city. And the Roman government said, hey, we'll send you guys some money to rebuild the city. You're an important city. And you know what they said? Now we got this. They wouldn't take support from the Roman government because they already had enough money to rebuild themselves. You think about that for a minute, and that so reminds me of the United States. When was the last time we took foreign aid for Hurricane Sandy or Katrina or 9/11 or anything else? Doesn't that remind you of us, a very important international banking center, one of the richest nations in the world? Where do we take support from? Nobody. We're giving it out and giving it out and giving it out, but we really don't take it back from anybody else. Now, you think about that for just a minute. And they were so rich, and I think that talks about the church in America. Although it may not specifically be focused on us, we are so rich. We have the Word of God on every radio station, TV. We have the Word of God in every hotel room, whether you like it or not. We have the Word of God on billboards. You can worship at, there's so many churches everywhere. It's on the internet. It's everywhere. You have God's Word at your fingertips, on your cell phones, and everything that you can do. You have Christians everywhere. You are so rich in this country. And you're also rich financially. Think about it. Yeah, I know people say that they're having a hard time, but we're the only country in the world where you can be poor and overweight at the same time. Now, you think about that statement for just a minute. As poor as you think you are, you're probably eating, right? And so here, this city was so wealthy that when they had these issues, nah, don't worry about it, we got it. We'll take care of ourselves. And that, they were that self-reliant, don't need help from anybody, don't need anyone to step in for us, kind of like us today in this nation, right? We'll take care of it. Then they had their wool. They were very famous for this soft black wool that they would produce in the region. It was sold through them. They made clothing and tapestry, and it was very sought after in the entire Roman Empire. Their tapestries were in the palace in Rome and other places, and so they were very well known for their wool. It was a very soft wool that they produced just out of Laodicea. So they had the wool. And then they had a medical school. They were a hub for medical training in the area. So their three industries are finance, wool, and medical training. It's really interesting when you look at the city and you see what they're all about. And then when we're going to read about what God says to them, that's going to come back and we're going to be looking at that in just a minute. Now, they had an eye salve. It was really interesting that there was a lot of different issues going on. Have you ever had, anybody here ever had pink eye? It's terrible, isn't it? They produced an eye salve for pink eye to relieve some of the itching and the pain. And it was very well sought after in all of Rome. And people would come here to study how to make it. And they had this school of medicine attached to one of the temples. People would come to learn medicine all the time. So you have this idea here. Man, this was a to-do city. I mean, they're wealthy, they're rich, they're well-clothed. They have the best medical centers in the entire empire. And you start to think about this city of Laodicea, and you're thinking, man, that's a nice city. It's a pretty good city. Built sometime in 230 B.C. Now, he says yes to the church of Laodicea. Sounds really good on paper, doesn't it? Now, what does he say? These things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He gives himself three divine titles here. And we quickly find ourselves just looking at Jesus again. And he's introduced the city and he's introduced what's going on there. But now he says, look at me and understand. Now, he doesn't follow, once again, this is an odd letter. He doesn't follow the same pattern that he used before. You see, before, every time he was talking to them, if you remember in chapter 1 of Revelation, we were looking at in verse 9 through really 17 or 20, it was giving us a description of Jesus, right? Well, he doesn't talk about himself according to that description. So what he's saying here in chapter 3, verse 14, has nothing to do with that description. It's odd. And I think the reason is because they didn't look to Jesus. And so they didn't look at the Word to see him. They rejected him in the Word. Therefore, he's explaining to himself in a different way. You can't reveal yourself through the Word if you're Christ. Think about it this way. You can't reveal yourself to people through the Word if they reject what? The Word. So now he's going back and he's defending who he is by defending the Word. And he says, these things says, number one, the Amen. Now, this is the only time in all of Scripture that this title for Christ is used. Now, what do you know the word Amen to be? Most people would say, I agree or yes. But in reality, the word Amen, it started back in the Old Testament. And it's used of the Hebrew version of the word is used of God. Two times, and basically it said that it means the word truth or validity or certainty. That's what the word amen meant. And then when we would pray, and when we pray, when you say amen, you're saying that's the truth. That's what either the truth in our heart, what we're asking for, the truth of God's word, what his word declares to us. So we're saying yes in the sense, but it means truth or certainty. And it has this idea of affirmation and it refers to that which is fixed and unmovable, that which can't change at all. And so it's interesting that whatever God says is true. And Jesus says, I am the Amen. I am the truth. And it's interesting, not just that he is the truth, because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But it's this idea here that Jesus is saying, I am the affirmation, I am the confirmation of the validity of God's word. Everything that God spoke about in his word, it all gets summed up in me. And I think sometimes as a church, we need to remember that, because here, obviously the church in Laodicea did not remember this. They were focused and they were doing stuff and they had this church, but it wasn't focused on the sum of all of God's word is Jesus. It was focused on, well, we have Jesus now, what do we do? And I think that becomes a problem. And maybe you've been this way. I know I was this way before, where I received Jesus and I thought that I just needed to live a decent life afterwards, right? And that was it. And there are some churches that teach that just receive Jesus and go on with their life, but be a better person. And that's not the truth. And I'm going to tell you something today, and it's not something that's popular, but it's something that's true, that serving Jesus will cost you everything. Serving Jesus, you cannot remain the same. And serving Jesus is going to change everything in your life. Now, if you hear those words and you understand them, what I'm telling you is that when you receive Jesus into your heart, everything changes. Your perspective, your focus, what you do, why you do it, it all changes. And if it doesn't change, my question to you is, are you serving Jesus today? It will cost you everything. And we're going to look at that in a minute. But this church, they didn't do that. You see, they came and they heard the gospel. They said, that sounds good. We'll do that. And so they started church and they're saying you're Christians. And now we have this thing where they're going through and they're just saying, okay, well, I received Jesus, so I'm going to go on doing my banking, and I'm going to go on doing my wool business, and I'm going to go on doing my medical training or whatever it was that they were doing, just living a normal life and kind of being chill and happy and everything else and not really doing anything different. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. I am the focus of everything that the Word said. If you believe the Word, then you're going to be focused on me. You're going to be in love with me. You're going to be worshiping me. You're going to be wanting to spend time with me. You're going to be telling other people about me. It's all about Jesus. He is the Amen, the validity of God's Word, what it was all focused on, what it was saying, what it meant. But they didn't get that. And many out there today, they don't understand that, look, being a Christian isn't about you doing what you want 6 days a week and coming to see Jesus on day seven. That's not what we're doing here. And that's what they were doing there. So if that's you today, then I want to challenge you to stop and ask yourself, what is the point of your life and everything that you do? If it's not Jesus, there's something wrong with your life. And it's time to change. Today is the day that you need to change. And say, you know what? I'm done living for me. It's not worked out. I'm done living for some company that I'm working for, making them tons of money, and I'm not getting any of it. I'm done living for somebody else. I'm done living for my spouse or for my children. I'm done living for my hobbies. I'm done living for my pastimes. I'm done living for my pleasure or lack thereof. I want to live for Jesus today. Because Jesus said, I am the focus of everything in God's Word. That's me. Not only that, he said, I am the true witness. Now notice, that's an interesting title. It, not only does he complete the promises of God, but he proclaims them. He is the true witness. That every time you look at Jesus, you see God's word. Every time you look at God's word, you see Jesus. Okay? So it has this idea of being reciprocal. When you look at God's word, you always see who? Jesus. And when you look at Jesus, you always get sent back to God's word. And anytime you hear a false witness, anytime you hear of somebody who comes into the church with a false doctrine, it should be easy for you to catch if you know who? Jesus. And you know his word, you'll always catch a false witness. When they say you have to, oh, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise. Well, didn't he say it's going to cost me everything? I have to take up my cross and die for him? And that I'm going to be persecuted on this earth, but if I endure till the end, then I'll get through it? Isn't that what he said? So wait a minute, you're teaching me lies. I don't want to hear about it. You see, when you're focused on Jesus, it's easy to catch false teachers, isn't it? Because he is the true witness. And then he goes on to give himself another title. He says here, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this is an interesting thing because here, some people use this little verse to try to mean that Jesus was the first thing created. But that's not what it means. The word beginning can mean the start or what started something, right? What caused that fire over off of the 15 freeway that burned up all the cars? We want to know what started. We don't want to know the first thing that got burned up. We want to know what started the fire, right? So you could use that word in two senses. The first car to burn up was this car, or this is the thing that caused the fire. And it's not fire itself. It's what caused the fire. And you have this idea that as you look at something, the beginning can be either the cause or the initial thing that got started. And here, he's not saying that Jesus is the first created thing. It's interesting. He says here, it's the idea that he is the origin of all things that were created. The beginning of creation. I initiated creation. That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the heir over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So we have this idea of the beginning again, and the firstborn. Now the firstborn just means the heir. I'm the guy who is inheriting all of the creation here. That's what that means there. So it's really interesting that when Jesus says this, he says, look, I am the truth, which means I am the affirmation of everything that God's word said, but I am also the true witness, which means I am going to proclaim everything that God's word is, but at the same time, it is all through me. Everything that exists, everything that is around is all through Jesus. The creation, where we came from, where we're going. Everything is about who? Jesus. Period. So Jesus, he created the world. He's the head of the body of the church. And so the church has to be subject to him at all times. Jesus didn't elect some guy to sit on a throne on the earth with a big pointy hat and tell us all what to do. Jesus didn't tell Peter, "Peter, I want you to take my place." Do you find that anywhere in the scriptures? You won't find that anywhere. What did Jesus say? "I am the one who made you. I am the one who should be the ruler over your hearts. I am the one who created you. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except for through me." And so Jesus is saying we need to worship him. We need to look and seek to find him. We need to know who he is, and we need to worship him with everything. And so when he's explaining who he is, it explains to us what they weren't doing. They weren't worshiping Jesus. They weren't in the Word. They weren't focused on him, and they weren't doing his will. This church was pretty messed up. And that's just in the first verse. Verse 15, notice what he says. "I know your works." Now that, a lot of times, we've been seeing that, and we saw, for example, when he's talking to Ephesus, "I know your works," back in chapter 2, if you remember. Verse 2, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil." And it looked good, right? Because he's mentioning 10 good works there. But now in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "I know your works, but they're not good works." Notice what he says. "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now, when we look at this statement that Jesus makes here, he says, "I know your works." I don't know why they think Santa Claus knows what you're doing all the time. Have you ever heard some of the songs about Santa? He's a stalker, by the way. And any parent who would let Santa into their home is doing something wrong. He knows when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows that you've been bad or good, so be good for heaven's sake. Because he's going to break into your home into the middle of the night, come in through the chimney. That's scary, okay? Why are we teaching kids that this is an appropriate thought about somebody? Anyway, I digress. Now, Jesus knows what you're doing. He knows your thoughts, and he knows what's going on in your head, and he sees you in secret, and he sees you in public, and he knows your works, whether they're good or bad. You cannot hide from Christ. And you need to understand this. You cannot hide from Jesus. You can hide from your wife. You can hide from your husband. You can hide from your parents. You might have a secret sin that you think no one knows about, that, hey, it just affects me. Maybe it's lust or covetousness or anger or bitterness. And maybe you can go through life with a smile on your face but want to murder everybody behind the scenes. But God knows your heart. And he sees everything that's going on. He says, "I know your works." Everybody else looks at you. You're rich and you're producing great products and things, and you guys are really good with medicine, and your whole city is just wealthy and healthy and supposedly wise. But in the end, "I know your works, and you're neither hot or cold." God is always watching us. Now, we can never get away with anything, and the salvation that we have is through faith in Jesus only. Here's the thing. He says, "I know your works." You are to have works. Everyone has works. Everyone does something. Even when they do nothing, they're doing something, right? Now here's the question. What are your works? Salvation does not come from your works. It comes from faith. But at the same time, your works will declare your salvation if it's real. That's why the Bible is very clear. James chapter 1, verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith alone save him?" the Bible says. And then in another passage, Galatians chapter 5, you guys know the passage, verses 19 through 26. "Now the works of the flesh," remember it's comparing the works of the flesh with the works of the Spirit. And he says it, "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and anything else that kind of appears like that, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who actively practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And he says, "I know your works." Now let me ask you, do you fit into that category right there? If you do, then it's time to go before Jesus and say, God, I'm sorry. Are you living in an improper sexual relationship today? Maybe you're shacked up with somebody that you're not married to, and you're committing adultery. And God is talking to you this morning saying, stop it. I see your works. Maybe you're even pretending to be married to everybody else. And everybody thinks you're married, but you know you're not. Maybe you lust and you have pornography on your computer and you're going through all of these issues and you're not dealing with them. And no one else knows about it but you. Maybe it's on your smartphone. No one else knows about it but you. But you right now, you know that you're participating actively with this. Maybe you're bitter and angry and you're frustrated and you hate people and you're holding something over someone else and you've never forgiven them, even though Christ has forgiven you so much, you won't let go of so little with your brother or your sister in Christ. And right now, the Lord's telling you, you need to stop this. You need to stop your actions, the works of the flesh. They will not define who you are, but they will reveal who you are. Now, is that to say that if you are doing these things, if you occasionally or sporadically, accidentally do these things, that you can't be saved? The Bible says a wise man falls 7 times, but what does he do? He gets back up again. Now, this is saying someone who practices, somebody who's okay with this. This is talking about somebody who's, there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. There's nothing wrong with me living with this person I'm not married to. There's nothing wrong with me looking at pornography on occasion. There's nothing wrong with me stealing. There's nothing wrong. And think about it for just a minute. How many of you have ever heard of the story of Robin Hood? Glorifying thievery. He's a thief. I don't care how you spin it, okay? A politician wrote that story. Because I don't care how you spin it, he's still a thief. Think about it. Just because you're stealing from someone who has to give to someone who has not doesn't make it any less of a theft. And yet we glorify that ideal in our society, right? So much so that whenever something happens that people don't like, what do? They riot, they break open store windows, they turn over cars. And somebody might say, well, the only reason that riot happened was because of this injustice or that issue or this thing. And you know what? In reality, I'm sorry. There was nothing that would give them any right to do anything that they did. Their actions just revealed their heart, who they really were. Because you didn't see Christians over there. True Christians weren't the ones out there rioting. Okay? True Christians don't blow up abortion clinics and murder people. You understand? True Christians don't do those things. True Christians don't beat up homosexuals or talk about them poorly in public and things like you're seeing on Facebook where you see these people that are supposedly Christians going through and ranting and raving, and it's just terrible, terrible. That's not the love of Jesus. We don't condone what they do, but we don't attack them. That's not Christ. So let me ask you, what are your works? Because he goes on to say this in Galatians chapter 5. In the second part, in verse 22 through 29, 22 through 26, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. He goes on to say, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And that last line describes Laodicea. Conceited, provoking to one another, envying one another. And so that's where we find Laodicea. Jesus says, you're neither hot nor cold. Now that's interesting because in Laodicea, they were a part of these three cities that were really close to each other. And these three cities were interesting because in the city of Hierapolis, they had a hot spring. And everyone went to Hierapolis for the hot spring. Have you ever been to the hot springs in Murrieta? They're wonderful. It smells a little bit like sulfur, but you sit in there and it's really hot water. When it comes out of the ground, it's boiling. And so at the retreat center in Murrieta, they have these little like rivers going down the hill so that it can cool down enough where you can sit in the water. It's so hot when it comes out because it's actually boiling. And it's really neat to sit in those hot springs, and it's refreshing. And if you've ever sat in a spa, you know what I'm talking about, right? Isn't it awesome to sit in a jacuzzi and just relax for a while? Not lately, because it's been too hot. But in the wintertime, you know, you go out to the spa, and it's cold outside. It could be 30 degrees. It doesn't matter. You're sitting in that nice hot water. It's very refreshing, right? So hot is awesome. Cold. Once again, I love cold. Come over to my house. You'll find out. I love cold. Guests are over. Turn it down to 64. Gotta show them, you know, be hospitable. And Coloss, you remember the Church of Colossians? The city of Coloss, they had a fresh spring, a very natural fresh spring, and the water came out cool. And these are three cities that were grouped together just a few miles away from each other there in Asia. But Laodicea was the third one, and it had no natural water supply. So you know where they got their water from? They piped it in through these big Roman aqueducts for miles. Now, can you imagine all the water in a big stone aqueduct going through the desert to your city? By the time it gets there, it's murky and it's warm because it's been heated by the sun the whole time. So by the time the water gets there, it's useless. They would have to take the water and let it sit in barrels and in buckets and in whatever they could put it in cisterns, and they would have to let it settle and get all the murky out. And then even then, you would use a cheesecloth or something like that to get rid of all the trash that was in it and everything else, because this water was just terrible. It was nasty. As nice as the city was, as rich and as popular as they were, their water was terrible. And so God compares them to their water supply here when he's talking to them, and he says, you're not hot like Hierapolis, and you're not cold like Coloss. You're lukewarm like Laodicea's water supply. And just like your water supply, when you put a drink of that murky, nasty, stagnant water in your mouth, all you want to do is throw it up. All you want to do is puke. And there are churches out there today that make Jesus sad. And there are churches out there that make Jesus mad. But there are also churches out there that make Jesus sick. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, it's interesting. Hot people could be the equivalent of those who are spiritually alive. They have that fervency. They're transformed by Jesus, right? They receive Jesus and they are all over the place. You've seen them before, you know, Patrick and all those college career types. When they receive Jesus, they're just all over the place. You can't hold them down, right? And it's awesome to see. Somebody who's on fire for Jesus is something we might say today, right? They're hot. They're on fire. Cold is somebody who rejected Jesus completely. I don't want to have anything to do with them. I'm an atheist. That's cold. But at least you know where they stand, because when you know where someone stands, it's easier to evangelize an atheist than a lukewarm Laodicean. You see, these people were lukewarm. They wouldn't take one side or another on any of the issues. They wouldn't take one side or the other. They wouldn't say, I'm for Jesus or I'm against. They'd say, well, I'm spiritual. You ever heard of those bands? You know, you start listening to a band and they're Christian, and all of a sudden they get a little big, and then they go on the radio or TV saying, well, we're a spiritual band, but we're not a Christian band. It's like, that's it. I got to throw everything away. Really? I just bought their latest album, and now I got to throw it away. I remember back in the, what was it? Late 80s, early 90s, Jars of Clay first came out, and their first titled CD was on K-Rock, and it was on all these secular radio stations. And they asked them, are you a Christian band? And said, yes, we are. And they got more radically Christian as time went on, and I still love that. They're one of my favorite artists because they're just on fire for Jesus. They're not lukewarm. They don't produce spiritual songs. They just give you Jesus in everything that they do, and I love it. And there are churches out there and it's just on fire for Jesus. And you know what? They're not normally the bigger churches. Why? Because, well, they're fanatics and they're crazies according to everybody else. You're nuts. You're crazy. You got to compromise a little bit here. And then you have those other people who are atheists. And you know they actually have atheist churches now? Which, I mean, and there's a bunch of comedians out there who, Tim Hawkins talks about it. You know, what are they saying? Jesus doesn't love me, this I know. I mean, what do they do? Do they sing songs? Do they? That is so funny to me that they long for the fellowship of the Spirit and yet they can't have it because they don't have Jesus. Isn't that interesting? But here, you have these people that are neither hot nor cold, and he's recognizing who they are. If you've already written that on your line, first line is the recognition of Laodicea. These people were not hot, they weren't cold, they were just lukewarm. You know, the neutral church doesn't fit in any category. They're not genuinely saved. They don't openly reject the gospel, though, right? They say they're Christians. They're not saying that Jesus isn't real. They're not genuinely saved. They attend the church. They claim to know God. But like the Pharisees, they're content to practice self-righteousness, religion. They're just hypocrites playing games. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23 says this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many people will say to me in that day, but Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name or cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them that I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness. See, there's a lot of people out there today. And now this can be talking about, the lukewarm church could be talking about whole churches or individuals within the church. It can be talking about specific people here. Maybe you're one of these people here today that won't take a stand either way. You know, there's a lot of ways that the church today in America has become lukewarm. Many churches out there. I mean, let's just, you know, I'll take seven hot topics. Seven. Let's talk, how about on sexuality? That's a hot topic today, isn't it, right now? There's a lot of churches out there that don't want to pick sides. Well, you know, I mean, the Bible does say that, but we love them anyway, so they can just keep coming and hang out with us, and we're not going to say anything because we don't want to get sued. Really? And I'm not just talking about homosexuality, but homosexuality is one of them. Homosexuality, gender change, God-ordained roles in society where men, you're supposed to take care of your family, wives, you're supposed to take care of your families, but in different ways. I mean, we don't realize that sometimes. That we have kids and we want to just ship them off to everybody else and let the government will do a great job of taking care of your kids for you and teaching them morals and values, right? And so that's what we do. We send our children to the government to instruct them and to instill in them their values and morals, which is gender change and homosexuality and abortion and all these other things that they're being taught. And then we wonder why our kids get so messed up in life and why they're not, it's not working. Now, me and my wife, we've made a decision in our life. And that decision was that she's going to stay home and work. She's a working mom, yeah, but she works at home with all six of our kids, and she homeschools them, and she instructs them in righteousness. And that means that we can't have the same things that everybody else has. And we're okay with that. We don't go on vacations, and we don't, you know, have big cable TV subscriptions or gardeners or maids or any of that other stuff. Because you know what? Well, we take care of our family. Now, sometimes it's hard. Maybe you're at a place where you couldn't do that today, but maybe you should be thinking about working towards that goal. Instead of wanting the bigger house, the bigger car, the other payments, the timeshares, you know what? What does it matter if you gain the whole world but lose your children? Parents, I want you to think about that for a minute. When your kids are going through all these problems, when your kids are in jail, when your kids are in failed relationships, when your kids aren't serving Jesus, you're never going to regret not having had another timeshare. You're never going to regret not having gone fishing again. You're going to regret what? Not having worked with your kids enough. Not having dealt with their issues and been there for them. You know, even just what it means to be fathers and mothers. And now we're having families with two dads or two moms or... And I'm not just saying homosexual relationships, but you know that they've already put in the polygamous relationships and everything else where they want to be able to have a birth certificate with two dads and a mom. That's what's coming on. And we have churches out there who don't want to take a stand and say, this is what the Bible says. And if you're wondering what the Bible says God ordained marriage to be between one man and one woman. That's it. And if you have any questions, if you don't want to trust the Bible, look at nature. One man and one woman is all that can naturally procreate. Now, you can try to do some weird stuff in a laboratory. You know, it's really interesting. They say, we've created life. Well, wait a minute. Didn't you have to start with something God already created? There's an old joke. The scientists of the world come together and they say, we have now obtained the ability today create life. Therefore, we don't need God. And so God comes and he goes to their conference. And he gets up on the stage and he says, I offer then a challenge. You create your life and I'll create mine and we'll see who wins. May the best God win. And they said, absolutely. And the God says, wait. But you have to do it old school. You have to start with dirt. And they said, absolutely. And so they reach down and grab out a handful of dirt out of the planter. He says, no. Make your own dirt. And no matter how fast and how far back you go, you can't get past the fact that God created the heavens and the earth, and he created it in a specific way. And in his word, he told you, this is the instruction manual. Use it this way, and it will work. Don't use it this way, you're going to break things. So here we have churches that they're neutral on sexuality. They don't want to take sides because they're afraid they might lose constituents. They're not, or members, as they're sometimes called. And that's not right. And if you're offended by me saying that homosexuality is wrong, I'm sorry, but this is what the Bible says. You're offended at God's word. I'm not sharing it with you anything new. This isn't my opinion. This is God's word. Well, there's another area. How about marriage, right? I mean, we kind of talked about it a little bit. So you have this idea of sexuality. You have this idea of marriage and who should be married and who should not be married and what benefits should people have with marriage. Marriage is not a governmental institution. Have you noticed this? Marriage is a spiritual institution. If they don't like marriage, then don't get married. It's a church thing. It's been a church thing since God instituted it. You don't like it, then don't get married. But you see, they don't want to just not get married. They want to break regular Christian union. And there are churches there, well, it's not a really big issue. Let's just leave it alone. Shh. We don't want to lose our government funding or contract. How about abortion? Another hot topic in the world today, right? The worship of Baal and Molech. You have a lot of churches out there, they don't want to admit that. You have Planned Parenthood selling body parts of little children that they aborted. Churches just want to say, oh, it's okay, it's a mother's choice. It's not a mother's choice, it's the child's right to live. And the Bible says, don't offer your children up on the altar of Molech. And yet, churches out there want to allow people to think that God didn't create the baby in the womb. God didn't have anything to do with it. Therefore, it's not a baby till it's born, right? And churches are lukewarm. Oh, we don't want to be, oh, yeah, we believe in the Bible. Or no, we don't. We kill the baby. No, we're going to be lukewarm. We're not going to take sides. How about creation? Right now, there's a huge battle over creation versus evolution, right? And then you have churches trying to combine and mesh the two together with the gap theory, old earth, all this other stuff. And they want to say, well, the Bible's really true, but the scientists are really true. We don't want to have to choose sides, so we're just going to say that it both works. And that's not the truth at all. The Bible says, for in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. Therefore shall you also work 6 days, and on the seventh day you shall rest. It's pretty clear what God did. But you got people getting into the nuances of the word yom and what it means and how long is a period of time and all these other things. But that's not what God's word says. God's word says it's very specific. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. Why do we have to have a debate on this? Why does there have to be any question about this in our minds? But there are churches out there, oh, well, you see, they don't want to do that. How about on regeneration? There's a lot of churches out there who don't want to take sides on this one. That if you receive Jesus, you are going to be changed. You're going to be regenerated. You're going to die in the flesh and be reborn in Christ. That is a requirement of God's word, but there are churches out there that say, and Joe Sabolic years ago wrote a song saying, come just as you are. How many of you know the song? Love that song. It's a beautiful song. Come just as you are. Joe Sabolic and Franklin and Billy Graham were really big. He would go on tours and whatnot. And Joe Sabolic was an awesome author, and he wrote this song, come just as you are, hear that spirit call, come just as you are, come and see, come receive, come and live forever. But what churches did is they said, come just as you are and stay just as you are. And that's not what God says in his word. You come just as you are that you can be changed into the image of Christ. But you are going to be regenerated. For if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You cannot remain the same. And there are churches out there today who are lukewarm. They don't want to tell the mayor or the president or the assembly member or some wealthy benefactor that they have to be different, because then they might lose their help or their finances or something else, and so they're going to let them stay there lukewarm. No, don't worry about it. Just come keep giving us money. That's all we want. How about unrighteousness, the need to do rightly before the Lord? To just honor his word and follow what his word says all the time, no matter what. How about on judgment, that in the end, you're going to be judged for your actions at hell for those who haven't received Jesus and blessing for those who have received Jesus. There's a lot of churches that want to remove that whole part of the Bible out of their way because then that freaks people out and they don't get money. Now you think about all of this stuff for just a minute. There's a lot of lukewarm people out there. Maybe you fit into this category of lukewarm people, and I have to tell you today, it's time that you choose sides. It's time that you choose sides and you say, today I'm going to serve the Lord. You know, now, if Baal is Baal, if Baal is God, as Elijah said, then serve him. You know what? If the evolutionists and the psychologists and all of these other people out there are right, then go serve them. Be one with them. Take sides. Be cold. And if God is God, then you choose him and you be hot and you serve him. But choose this day which side of the line you're going to be on and stop standing in the middle hoping that nobody's going to notice. Stop trying to convince people that you're okay when you're not. Because it's time that we said as a church that I'm on fire for Jesus. And I'm sorry if I'm offending you right now, but that's God's word. That's it. And Jesus is talking to this church, which is a really beautiful place, saying you guys need to change. But the church, it made him sick. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, the Bible says, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Now, this is interesting because Jesus said, what's coming out of his mouth, if you confess him here, he's going to confess you in heaven. But what happens if you're lukewarm? He's going to vomit you out of your mouth. Instead of speaking your name to the Father, he's going to throw you up on the side. That should give you this idea that this is not a good thing. Okay? Anytime you have somebody being vomited out, it just gives me the picture of Jonah, who did not want to do God's will, but who, well, because the Spirit wouldn't let him do anything else, was forced to go preach, and even afterward he was bitter about it. God may use these people to save some. Remember what Paul said? Some preach out of spite and some preach out of love. Either way, let them preach because the word is getting out. But God's going to still judge them because there are many who call me Lord, Lord, but they don't serve Jesus, the Bible says. Now, this is all really scary stuff because they thought that they were rich. Their perceived condition. As humans, we have a tendency to look at mansions, cathedrals, clothing as indicators of, well, people's spiritual success, right? The homeless guy sleeping out here under the stairs is never going to be considered as spiritual as the guy driving the nice Mercedes or BMW or Bentley or whatever it is that they look at. And Jesus had no place to lay his head, the Bible says. Birds have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now you think about that for just a minute before you start giving people a spiritual uptick in your qualification process by saying, oh, look, they're doing well. God hasn't punished them, so obviously. And that's really what people look at. But Jesus said it has all to do not with what I have, what mansions or cathedrals. Jesus didn't have any. No house, no cathedral, no mansion. He was out in the parks and the byways and the highways and in the hills and in the mountains and the gardens. That's where Jesus had his service, out in the park. That's why I love the service in the park on Sunday nights throughout the summer when we can. Just get out there and share in the open in Jesus' cathedral, the one he made with his own hands, the one he spoke into existence publicly. Because he didn't have some big building to show clout and credibility. Don't get sucked into the trap of believing just because you're not wealthy with money, just because you don't have a large house, just because millions of people aren't following after you, that you're not successful. You have to remember that true success is a relationship with Jesus. That's all it is. Now, their actual condition, they were wretched. Notice what he says here. He's very clear. You are not rich. What does he say? You say, I'm rich, and you've become wealthy, and you have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wretched, spiritual or emotional misery. Miserable, full of misery. It just means hopelessness. Now, does that describe some people even in the church today? You know, people in the church are committing suicide. People in the church are on antidepressants and all these other things. Why is it that they're so miserable? Because they're lukewarm. They're poor. Abject poverty, utter helplessness is what that word means. Complete destitution. Spiritually, they had nothing and they didn't even know it. They couldn't tell. They were blind, ignorant, colluded, clouded, unable to see. They were unable to see and follow the word led by the Spirit. They were going nowhere. They were blind. They were naked, uncovered. Now, did you notice what he said? You're poor, naked, and blind. And what were their three industries in Laodicea? They were the finance center. They produced wool on all the garments and everything. And they had medicine. You're poor, you're naked, and you're blind. He's attacking everything that they held as so high esteem in their city. Saying, you guys have nothing. The spiritual covering is imputed righteousness of Christ. That's what clothes us. That's that white robe that we're supposed to have, right? God's righteousness over us that hides our sin. Because we are pretty messed up in ourselves. And nakedness is a sin in the flesh that you're supposed to be covering. So when you're naked, your sin is exposed. But when you're in Jesus, your sin is covered by the love and the blood of the Lamb. So, what do you do about it? Last thing here on your outlines. The admonition of Laodicea, verse 18 on. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Now this is interesting. God tells them to do something. He tells them to buy three things. You have to buy it from God. Now, whoa, Pastor, I've never heard that before in the Bible, that we're supposed to buy something from God. Can we buy our salvation? And the answer is no. It's an unequivocal no. You can't buy salvation. But look at with me what he says. I counsel you, this is my admonition to you, go out and buy gold refined in the fire. Now, it's interesting because Jesus commands them to buy three things. And I'm going to tell you what I've already told you, but I'm going to say it one more time. To be a Christian will cost you everything. It's not going to cost you your Sunday. It's not going to cost you a few hours here and there or time prayer or time having a devotion. It will cost you everything, every relationship, every ounce of your energy, your whole heart, your finances. It's going to cost you everything. Everything becomes Christ's. Everything becomes His. And there's no going back. Becoming a Christian will cost you everything. Now, they had everything, and that was the problem. They had all the physical stuff and none of the spiritual stuff. And so Jesus tells them to buy three things. They were rich in their own eyes, but he says, be rich. Buy real gold, not fool's gold. What they had was iron pyrite. What God wanted them to have was real gold purified with fire. And it's interesting. They needed to change their focus, but the only way to do that was to give up their physical worldly riches. Now, God doesn't tell everybody that they have to give up their money. He only tells who to give up their money? Those who rely on it. Those who built their lives on it. Notice what he said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 through 22. Now behold, one came to him and said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? Sounds like the Laodiceans, right? I want to do a couple of works, so I'll be set. So he said to him, well, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, but that is God. But if you want to enter eternal life, then keep the commandments. Fine. Now I'll give you something. Well, which ones? I love that. Like all of them. Wasn't I clear before? But anyway, so he says, well, I tell you what, since you want to whittle it down, you shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The ones that are about loving others, right? And so the young man said, well, all these things I've done since my youth, so I'm good, right? I'm set up. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, well, if you really want to be perfect, let me tell you. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. When the young man heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, the problem is he was relying on his great possessions in the world, and he was happy, and he had to sacrifice nothing, and he had whatever he wanted. And God said, really, your possessions, you're relying on those instead of me. Get rid of those and just come after me. And what did the guy do? Went away sad. What did Jesus say? He says, go sell your possessions, give them to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Buy gold refined in the fire. Now he said this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 20. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and can steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wow. So, what is God trying to ask you to do today? Be rich, but don't be rich in the world. Maybe you have this pursuit in mind that you want to be rich. You want to have that specific mansion that you've driven by. You want to drive that fancy car. You want to have, and you know what? It doesn't matter. Get rid of those thoughts and stop seeking after stuff, because it's all going to burn up in just a few short years. And the more I see what's going on in the news, the more I realize it's going to burn up a lot quicker than we ever thought. You might buy a car today and not make it through the payments before Jesus comes back. I didn't say you would. I said maybe. I'm not putting a date on there just before you all get. I see some of you thinking there for a minute. No, calm down. But you think about that for just a minute, and you think about what it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you something. You know, Jesus gave up everything to be with you, to have a relationship with you, that you would be his bride, that you would be betrothed to him. And yet, the Church of Laodicea wasn't willing to give up anything for Jesus. People look at missionaries and they think, wow, they're so spiritual. They're just broke. No, I'm not joking. They're just broke. So they have nothing to do except for share Jesus every day with everybody, because they've got nothing. They don't have a TV to watch or anything else to do, so they're not really distracted by anything. All they do is go out and share the gospel, so they look spiritual. They're just like everyone else. They just have nothing else to do but share Jesus. How many times have you said, you know, if I was only a missionary, then I'd evangelize. If I was only a pastor, then I'd study. If I was only a worship leader, then I'd sing. God says, give up everything, and you can. What are you not willing to give up for Jesus? God gave us a tithe. That's 10%. That's just to get us started, to say, look, minimum of 10%, you should be tithing. But he says, in reality, everything is mine. I created it all. It's all been through me. It's all been because of me, what I've done, and it all belongs to me. So give it back to me. And watch me provide for you and do things for you. Stop putting your focus on these things. Having possessions is not a problem. If you have a nice house, God bless you. If you have a nice job, God bless you. But don't be focused on building your bank account and not serving Jesus. He says next, be clothed. They were famous for the black wool, but it symbolized wickedness and evil and sin. And he says, no, give up all of your worldly clothing, your self-righteousness, your good works that you think are going to save you. And he says what? Give up the praises of men, the pride, the vanity. Give up the wicked things. And he says, go purchase what? White garments. Now, the purchase price was giving up the praises of men. You're not as awesome as you think you are. How many of you realize that about yourself? You're not as awesome as you sometimes think you are. Sometimes, just when somebody starts giving me a compliment, and have you ever noticed how I don't want to hear it? It's not about you. It's just about me. I don't want to get prideful, because pride comes before the fall. And you've heard the old adage, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And I'm a tall guy, and I don't like hitting my head on the pavement. So I have learned, hey, it's not about me. It's about Jesus, because I had nothing to do with it. Be clothed with the love of Jesus. Let him cover you with his righteousness. Not your works, but his love that covers a multitude of sins. Purity, love, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, the righteous deeds that always accompany those that are truly being sanctified in Jesus. That's your clothing. It's going to cost you, though, isn't it? What's the last thing? He says, see. They thought that they were doctors, physicians, but they were really blind. Their medicine was spiritual knowledge, but it meant nothing if they were unable to do anything with it. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you remember Thomas Guides? Basically, it's a book of maps altogether, right? It's your modern-day Google Maps or Waze. Because back when I was driving, when I first started out, you wanted to go somewhere, you got the Thomas Guide out of the trunk, okay? And we didn't have cell phones. We didn't even have cell phones, okay? So they didn't exist at the time. Not like they. I mean, we had car phones that were hardwired into your car. No little thing that you could talk on your, you know, I mean, it was an actual corded phone hooked up to your car, you know? And so you got out the Thomas Guide, And you would, you know, you'd be driving down the road, and then it says, turn to page 67. Wait a minute, 67? You're trying to find page 67 while you're driving so you can continue on the map when you get to the edge? And some of you remember those, right? Thomas guides equaled knowledge, right? Because every year you had to buy a new one because roads changed and things were done. And so you always had to have the newest Thomas guide. It had to be ready and available to you when you were driving. Now imagine you have the Thomas guide, you have the car, everything's ready to go, but the car is filled with smoke. What good does it do you? And the word for blindness here means filled with smoke. Did you know that? So they had the knowledge, they had the information, they had everything that they needed to be successful, but their car was full of smoke and they couldn't go anywhere. They were blind. And he says, you have all this knowledge, but the knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. They needed to do something with it. So they needed Christ to open their eyes spiritually that they might see. They needed that no one gets, they needed to understand, no one gets to the Father except for through Jesus. That's it. Now, I want you to see the last thing. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This verse is used quite often to imagine somebody is waiting to receive the gospel, but that's not the case here. Look at the context. He's saying he's at the church of Laodicea, standing at the door knocking, let me in. To the church. Not to your heart, to the church. The Bible says where two or three are gathered together in the name of Jesus, there he is where? In the midst. But here he is on the outside knocking on the door. What does that tell you? Nobody was interested in Jesus. Nobody was worshiping Jesus. Nobody was focused on Jesus. There wasn't even two people. Not even two that were there for Jesus. What does he say? If just one of you will come open the door, I will use you to infect that church with myself. Just one of you today, come and open the door. Come to commune with me, and I will come in and dine with you. It might not be with the whole church, but I'm going to infect you, and I'm going to use you to get to the rest in that church. Think about that for a minute. Now, I've had a lot of people come through, and some of you might have come from other churches. I'm going to tell you the same thing I tell everybody else, that if you come from another church because there was a problem there, I'm going to ask you, why did you leave? And there are a few reasons why people might need to leave one church and go to another church, and I understand that. But a lot of times in my experience, when I'm uncomfortable with something I don't like at the church, maybe I don't like children's ministry, or maybe I think the pastor's ugly, or maybe I don't like the style of worship. Let me tell you what the Lord's always put on my heart. Maybe that's why I called you here. Maybe that's why you're sitting in the seat today, because I want you to volunteer for children's ministry and help them do it right. Or maybe I want you to volunteer for the worship team and help them do it right. Or maybe I want you to encourage the pastor. Maybe I want you to infect the church. He says, behold, I'm standing at the door knocking. I just need one person to let me into your church. I just need one person to let me in to infect everyone else with me. Maybe you're the opening to your family. Maybe Jesus is standing at your front door of your house and no one in your family is really serving him. And he says, you just be that crazy, fanatical, on fire nut job for Jesus. And I'm going to use you to infect everybody else. Maybe he's at the door of your school knocking, saying, I just need one person. I'd like two, but I'll start with one. And maybe he's at the door of your job saying, I'm standing here knocking, let me in. Let me in. He who has ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He ends our study of the seven churches with the same admonition is always. He who has an ear. How many of you have ears this morning? Okay, I've not been doing ASL this morning because I thought that you guys knew how to hear. You were able to hear me. So all of you, it applies to everyone here. What does he say? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What did he say to Ephesus, the loveless church? Repent and return. What did he say to Smyrna, the suffering church? Be faithful to the end. What did he say to Pergamum, the worldly church? Turn away from idolatry and repent. The church of Thyatira, the tolerant church, what did he say? Reject Jezebel and the world and its sexual immorality. What did he say to Sardis, the dead church? Wake up! What did he say to Philadelphia, the persevering church? Hold fast to what you have. And what does he say to Laodicea, the lukewarm church? Give up everything and follow Jesus. Now, if we listen to that in order, it says, repent and return to Jesus. Be faithful. Turn away from idolatry. Reject the sexual immorality of the world. Wake up. Hold fast to what you have and give up everything and follow Jesus. That's the message of chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation to you this morning. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Where are you at this morning? Where are you at in this list? Where are you at in your walk? It's time to get hot. Time to become crazy. I want to recommend something for you as we close. At the pastor's conference, I had the ability to get a movie. It's called Do You Believe? Really awesome movie. I want to recommend that you watch it. We watched it with the whole family the other night, and it was powerful. It was awesome. From the makers of Courageous and Fireproof and all those other wonderful movies, and it's called Do You Believe? And it was really, really neat. Well done movie, and it talks about exactly this thing, about being hot or cold, but not lukewarm. Are you able to stand up for Jesus today? So, Father, as we come before you, we thank you that you gave up everything. You gave up heaven, Father. You gave up praise and worship and honor. You gave up your life. You gave up your dignity. You gave up everything just so that we could be your bride. Father, it is nothing for us to give up everything to follow after you, because we have nothing else to give. It's pittance, Father. And as we come before you today, I pray that you would, in the hearts of each one here, instill just a desire, Father, to follow after you. Father, that each one here would hear what you said to the seven churches, Lord, that they would repent and return to you, that they would be faithful, that they would turn away from idolatry, Lord, that they would reject sexual immorality and the things of the world, that they would wake up, they would hold fast what they have in you, and that they would give up everything to follow you. Today, Father, we pray that you would make us an effective church. That you would make us, Father, holy, dedicated to you. We thank you for all of your abundant mercy and grace, and we praise you for all of your gifts to us. In Jesus' name, amen.